In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're back to Genesis. Remember we did Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity, and now we have Genesis chapter 4, which is the fall of the family. And there's a lot of first here in this chapter. There's the first birth, the first nuclear family, the first recorded worship, there is the first murder, the first city, and the first polygamous marriage by a really class act named Lamech. You're going to love at the end of the Old Testament reading. The title for today's sermon is Cain's Stained Worship. Cain's Stained Worship. And the way forward, I want to first talk about six elements of Cain's downfall. It all starts with worship. So I want to talk about that and also relationship to ourselves. So the first part, six elements of Cain's worship, or rather Cain's downfall, and then for ourselves, what is acceptable worship? Does God accept our praises and our prayers? Is He pleased with them? How do we know? So we'll look at that. Before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing me and my family back to church here, back to the family of God in this place, where you have graced us with your gifts of word and sacrament. So we pray, as you've been doing throughout the years, also now open up our ears that we might hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And we do so by hearing the words of God in the Scripture. Open up our ears to your word. Open up our eyes to your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first of all, the six elements of Cain's downfall. Again, the story all starts with worship. And thus, that's going to be the first of the six elements. The first is this, that Cain's worship is stained. Matter of fact, let's go to our Old Testament passage in your bulletin. Cain's worship is stained. And let's go ahead and read together verses 3 to 5. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So, Cain's worship is stained. Why would God accept Abel's offering, but have no regard for Cain's offering? Well, the text, frankly, is not explicit on this matter, but I think there are two things that nonetheless we can say. The first one is this. It was the quality of the gift given, but this is not the main thing, but the quality of the gift given, so that Cain brings fruit of the ground. It's not wrong to bring fruit of the ground. There's nothing wrong with that. But contrast that with Abel that gave the firstlings. That is, the very first from his crops he gave to the Lord. Cain is just bringing something. Sometimes our offerings to the Lord may be like that. Instead of giving from what's first, we give from what's left over. Right? Oh, the church maybe needs a new recliner in the cry room. We don't, by the way. But it's broken. And so somebody says, hey, I have this recliner at home. You can have it. Sure, the springs in the seat are broken and it's taped together with duct tape. But you can have it, church. Cain seems to be giving of just not just anything. Just not that which is first, but that which he had. Abel is different. But I think the real issue, the heart of it, is the heart. It's the character of the heart that gave the offering in the first place. And we heard that in our epistle reading today from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, when it says, by faith. By what?
Faith.
There's the key word. By faith we understand, or excuse me, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith. The difference in the offering was the difference in the character of the heart. One gives it in faith, and by implication, the other does not. I like what Martin Luther says about this. He says, when Moses says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, does he not clearly indicate that God is in the habit to look at the individual rather than at the work, to see what sort of individual he is? If then the individual is good, his work also pleases him. But if the individual is not good, his work displeases him. We teach and confess that a person rather than his work is accepted by God, and that a person does not become righteous as a result of his work, but the work becomes righteous and good as a result of a righteous and good person. That is, a person who has faith, the righteousness of faith. And this is in accord with what the Bible says in other places. You know, 1 Samuel, remember 1 Samuel. God is telling Samuel, the prophet, how he has rejected King Saul as being king over the land. And Samuel is so crushed. And God says, look, you're looking at the outside. I look out on the inside. I look at the heart of a person. What is the character of your heart as you worship here today? You know, that is the most important question when we talk about our readiness to worship. So, the second element of Cain's downfall. Cain experiences intense emotion without a matching intensity of self-examination. Let me say that one more time. Cain experiences intense emotion without a matching intensity of self-examination. Matter of fact, let's go to the reading again. And let's all read together verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain should have been practicing some reflection on his own emotions. By the way, as we ought to as well. Just because we have strong and powerful emotions doesn't mean those strong and powerful emotions are necessarily right. God is helping Cain do what Cain should have already been doing for himself. God is, and this is gracious, right? God is coming in a gracious way to Cain. When he asks Cain, and when he brings to Cain these questions of, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? These should have been some of the self-reflective questions that Cain was asking of himself. Anger can be a dangerous thing, right? Whether that's Cain's anger or my anger or your anger. Anger, sometimes it is right and good, but for us sinful people, it's really hard to be angry and righteous at the same time. Is that true? Have any of you experienced that? Anger can give us a sense of being righteous when in fact we're anything but righteous. Because anger can lie to us. And we can't appreciate at times the power of our anger on other people. Because we get angry, and then it's gone. Got it off my shoulders, but all we did was put it on somebody else's back. Sometimes we, as maybe parents, don't appreciate how that can apply to our kids, or how that affects our kids, or the grandparents, how that might affect the grandkids, or a spouse, how it might affect the spouse. Anger can be a dangerous thing. And rather than listening to our anger, we need to, as believers, listen to that word. Listen to the word that is implanted in our heart. Open up our Bibles and listen to that word. Listen to the conscience that has been formed and informed by God Himself. We need that inner dialogue at times as well to slow down and say, hold on. What's going on here? Is it the flesh that is moving in me, or is it the Spirit of God that is moving in me? The third element in Cain's downfall is, you know, it's very simple. It is the act itself. It is the murder. Right? That Cain murdered him before he murdered him. We know that. That's the anger and hatred. But now the literal murder in verse 8, Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. You know, St. Augustine uses Cain and Abel as a pattern for all of history. And you even get a sense of it. I think he got it directly from Jesus, but you even get a sense of this in what Jesus says today in our gospel reading. So that Augustine says there is one race, right? One human race. The differences, the most important differences, are not what color is our skin, or what sex are we, or what nationality or language we speak. Those are not the most important differences. And they're not the most basic of differences. Augustine points it out properly. There is one race, but it consists of those who live according to man, and the other of those who live according to God. Figuratively speaking, these are two different communities, or if you would, two different cities upon the earth at war with each other. The city of God and the city of men. And we see this division then right at the start, right, with Cain and Abel. Cain is of the city of man. He's following the inclinations of sinful man. And Abel is, through faith, part of the city of God. To what city do you belong? To what city do you belong? Well, in Christ, you have been taken out of the city of man, and you've been put into the city of God. You are a citizen of His city, of His country, of His nation. It's important that we don't miss this, folks. There are only two types of people in this world. We might describe them in various ways, but only two types. There are those who are in darkness, or those who are in light. Those who are of the city of man, those who are of the city of God. Those who are damned, and those who are saved. And those on this side of the equation, those who are saved, those who are in the city of God, those who are in light, don't take pride in these things because they're gifted to us in Jesus. Think of how Adam and Eve, now moving on, how they must have felt when they discovered the body of the earth. Nobody else is going to do the work for them. They have to dig the hole. How sorrowful it must have been to them to bury their own child. I wonder if the words were ringing in their ears. The day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Which happened spiritually and now happens physically with Abel, their son. You know, I was at the 2026 LCMS National Convention here. And I love the way one speaker put it. When he was talking about those who die in Christ, he says, it is tucking a loved one in a bed of earth. It is tucking a loved one in a bed of earth. And then he goes on talking about the etymology, the word cemetery, that literally it means a resting chamber, right? Some place you would sleep. And that's what it is for Abel, as Adam and Eve put him into the ground, they're putting him into his bed of earth. And that is what your grave will be to your body, a resting place, a temporary place, a bed of earth. Because in Christ's resurrection, you too shall live. Christ will awaken your body. Your grave will be nothing but a bed of earth, a resting place until the coming of Christ. And so we have the elements of Cain's downfall. One, Cain's worship is stained. Two, Cain experiences intense emotion without a matching intensity of examination. Three is the murder, which shows of these two peoples, right? People of the city of man, people of the city of God. Goes throughout history. But the fourth element of his fall is he's deflecting guilt with wit. Look at verse 9 there, and let's go ahead and read that together. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Oh, what a comment. See, we need to understand that wit and sarcasm and mockery are three important ways that sinners avoid the reality of their sin. Wit, sarcasm, and mockery are three important tools to protect their own self-image, to protect themselves from guilt. With wit, sarcasm, and mockery, what are sinners doing? They're building high walls to keep God out of there. That's a thing. That's, of course, a warning sign for us. Like, if you see that in your life, if you're using wit and sarcasm and mockery for something that is holy, good, and right, biblical, then that's a huge red flag that there's some really serious spiritual matters going on. The fifth element, he's grieving consequences, but he's not grieving the sin. He's grieving consequences, but not the sin. As he says, "My punishment is too great for me." The sixth element, he's departing from God rather than pleading for God for his mercy and presence. Let's read verse 16 together there. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Yeah, certainly wherever God was meeting this first family, Cain wouldn't be there anymore, right? So he's away from the presence of the Lord in that sense, in the sense that wherever he meets with them, Cain's not there. He's been sent out to the land of Nod. Nod literally has broad meaning. It can mean lamentation. It can mean wandering. And that's what it is for Cain, a land of wandering lamentation. He's going into the land of Nod. But I think there's much more going on here when it says he's leaving the presence of the Lord, because he's been doing that. He's been in that process. He's been doing that when he didn't listen to God in the first place. Folks, when God is speaking to you, you don't close your ears to it. God has been, as it were, metaphorically speaking, shouting at him so clear. Don't depart from God. He is merciful. And we see His mercy in His very Son who died for our sins. Wouldn't it be a shame to depart from that? Let's go on to acceptable worship. Again, Cain's downfall began with worship. God did not regard Cain's worship. He didn't regard his offering. God didn't look upon it. He didn't accept it. He didn't value it. He didn't favor it. How then do we know what God thinks about our worship? Is what you do here today in prayer and praise and receiving from the Lord, is it pleasing to God? Is it acceptable to God? Does He look on it and value it? Does He look on your worship today in favor? Or something else? Now, we could go to various principles on worship, which would be good, right, and salutary. We could look at John, the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks about worship in spirit and truth. We could go to 1 Corinthians 14, where the Apostle Paul talks about worship that is done decently and in order. But I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And in verse 16 and 17, God says this. Now you're going to ask, what does this have to do with worship? And I'll tell you in a second, okay? In verse 16 and 17 of Isaiah 1, God says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Now, what does that have to do with worship? It has to do with worship because the whole context of this, what Jesus is saying, what God is saying, is right there in related to worship. God was not accepting their worship. What does He first tell them to do then? He first tells them to repent. And that's a key factor for us as well. And our repentance is not a one and done. Our repentance is a daily repentance. It is set in the pattern of baptism so that daily we die to ourselves, daily we die to our sins, and daily we rise again to new life in Christ. The pattern of our baptism is the pattern of our life, and it is that pattern which makes worship pleasing to God. Repentance. That's exactly what the Israelites were not doing. They were practicing injustice, among other things. Let me go to verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like..." Wool. Wool. Just a test. Wool. Again, this is set in the context of worship. What makes worship acceptable? If we wanted to make it simple, we'd just say Christ. Christ for us. That makes worship acceptable. Knowing and trusting the merciful God in the fullness of His mercy has come to us in Jesus Christ. That's what makes worship acceptable. That, and without it, there is nothing acceptable. He makes us clean in His forgiveness, even of blood guilt, right? Even of blood guilt. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Scarlet and crimson, that's blood guilt. Even these things are as white under His forgiveness. White as snow. White as wool. For He shed and He died to cleanse our souls. When we reason biblically, we see not just repentance as a demand of God, and indeed it is something that God works in our hearts, but we see the sweet invitation of His grace that makes worship acceptable. Just as Abel and his sacrifice was acceptable to God because of faith. Your worship is acceptable and pleasing to God through faith in Jesus. Jesus who forgives you, Jesus who restores you, Jesus who has justified you of your sin. God himself makes worship possible and acceptable. He brings the forgiveness. For on the cross, that's what Jesus was doing. He was making a way to us, an open door to God, to have a relationship with God, to worship God, to commune with God, that we were unable to create. We couldn't create that way. Jesus did. He is the way. And your worship is pleasing to him through faith in Christ.